Well, good Wednesday night, evening class to you. Good to see you all tonight. We're going to be in Romans chapter 12 here in just a few minutes. If you have your booklets, I believe that's, if it's the same as mine, it's page 36 in those booklets, somewhere around there. Mostly going to be in the second half of this chapter. We looked at the first 8 verses, but we'll do some reminding of ourselves about that. I want to welcome those of you that are tuning in online, and thank you for being with us. Feel free to participate and comment, ask questions. If I can see those on my phone, I'll try to get to those during class. And then for all of the rest of you, we're just glad you're with us and encourage you to participate tonight in our conversation. Let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer and ask God to be with us tonight. Our dear Father, we praise you, we honor you, and thank you for being the God that you are. But more than that, Father, you are close to us. You've not just created the world, you've created us. And you know everything about us, from the hairs on our head to the thoughts of our heart. And Father, we're thankful that you care about us so much and that you have demonstrated your love to us through Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the study that we've had in the book of Romans that has reminded us of that, of your great mercy, of your grace, of your desire to love us even when we were enemies. And we gather on nights like this, Father, to be reminded of that and to stir each other up and to be encouraged together. So we pray that you'll bless us and be with us in it. Help us in our conversation and in our observations to be thoughtful with one another and to think deeply about the things that were written for us. Father, we pray for those of our family that are struggling with anything tonight. If somebody's here with a heavy heart or someone's here struggling with something in their life, we pray that they'll find comfort, they'll find answers, they'll find loving arms to embrace them. Help all of us, Father, to be thoughtful toward one another as we're going to study here in this chapter, and help us to grow tonight. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So I'll remind you just of the chart that's up here on the board. We've gotten to a place now in Romans where Paul is beginning to make the application to what he's argued for the first 11 chapters. Let me remind you of kind of that transition there at the beginning of chapter 12. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. All right, so we mentioned last week that that's a great transition to help us understand what the first 11 chapters are about. How did we summarize that? According to those verses, what are chapters 1 through 11 about? All right, the mercies of God. So he's urging us or begging us by the mercies of God to now do a couple of things. What stands out to you guys in these couple verses, the challenge here for us Christians? Anything that you want to point out as he begins this last section of Romans? So, go ahead, Charity. All right, very good. So the response to what Jesus has done is a pretty all-encompassing response, isn't it? We present our bodies, but not just our bodies. We're renewed in the spirit of our mind. So both externally and internally, we respond to what God's done. And in that, he says there'll be a transformation. God will change us to be like the people we were supposed to be. Remember earlier in the book, how is sin described in chapter 3? For all have sinned and done what? And fall short of the glory of God. But you also might remember that back in chapter 5, he says that we've been introduced by our faith into the hope of the glory of God. You remember that statement? So chapter 3, we all fell short of the glory of God. Chapter 5, we've been introduced to this hope of the glory of God. And now in chapter 12, we're being told we can actually be transformed. Transformed into what? Well, into the image of the one who created us would be the idea. So a lot of good things to think about here in this chapter. Any comments about that before we continue on with chapter 12? All right, one more review thing. In chapter 12, what's the first way Paul begins to describe becoming living sacrifices? In what way are we to give God our lives in the first 8 verses? Yes. All right. He's given us the talent of giving. All right, very good. So by learning to find what the gift is that God's given us in our life, where he's placed us within the body of Christ, and to exercise that gift accordingly. And I think we did a pretty good job last week talking about how every one of those gifts is going to cost us something. If you're a giver, it's going to cost you something. If you are a teacher, it's going to cost you something. If you are merciful, it's going to cost you something. But that kind of sacrifice is good not only for you, but for the whole of God's family. So that would be one of the very first ways that it describes for us giving our lives as living sacrifices. All right, any other thoughts there? Any other comments, Randy?
Even before he starts listing some of those things, he tells them you've got to humble yourself.
Okay.
That's a hard lesson for us sometimes.
All right, very good. Randy's pointing out that there around verse 3, he warns about not thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. And you remember that was a big problem earlier in Romans? What kind of people were thinking more highly of themselves than other kind of people? All right, some of the Jews thought more highly of themselves than they did the Gentiles. And then we found out later that some of the Gentiles felt like they were better than the Jews. And so Paul is telling all of them, if you're going to actually be united and do this right, you can't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. So, good thought. All right, let's go ahead and read verses 9 through 21, and we will spend all of our time talking about these important teachings. I am going to warn you up front. We're going to take our time and kind of look at every phrase, because every one of these injunctions or commandments or challenges is pretty incredible. And there's a lot to say about each phrase. So I'm going to ask you to be thoughtful about that as we talk about them. Starting in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." All right, lots to talk about there. I want to start, though, and ask you, Is there anything that strikes you about this section of Scripture? Not so much one of the particular phrases, but just kind of as a whole, is there anything that strikes you about this? Or does it seem different than Paul's been writing? Like, what are your thoughts about just how Paul does this here? Rick?
It's very forceful. He's not, there's no ambiguity here. He's saying, do this.
Okay. Yeah, he's not really making suggestions here. I mean, he earlier in the text, he said, by the grace given to me, I say to you. And we pointed out that that would have been his authority as an apostle to really command people and tell people what God wants. And he certainly is doing that here. He's just saying, this is the way that Christian life has to be. All right. What other just general observations do you have here? Okay, so as Randy's saying, they're practical things, they're down-to-earth things, they're things that just should be the way, like, Christians should live. But I will go ahead and say, there isn't anything earthly about these things. Like, they're not easy things at all. Even though we may know them to be true, as soon as you begin to try to think through what any one of these phrases means, I think you start like feeling pretty convicted. And we'll do that here together in a second. Other general observations, Clay?
Yeah, kind of going back to like verse 2 where it talks about renewing of your mind, transforming ourselves. The earthly side of us is selfish and it's about self-pleasing and doing things for me. And most of these things are about others before self. And that's a whole different concept. The idea of Christianity and what basically Christ showed. So it is different than the world, and it's challenging for anybody that becomes a Christian to recognize this isn't about me anymore.
Yeah, very good. Essentially what you have here is kind of like a list of characteristics that would have been Jesus' character. So when we're talking about being transformed and becoming different people, essentially, we're being told Jesus lived like this, and now you're being called to live like this too. And again, there's nothing that's going to be particularly easy about it, but it is the way that it needs to be. Charity?
I think we have to remember who he's talking to, and you know, it's sort of new enough that, you know, women and slaves and Gentiles and Jews and people of lowly status really are all now together. Yeah. And so they would think very differently about a lot of things that he's talking about here. You know, I mean, like you said before, the Jews would have thought they were better in some regard, and the Gentiles in some regard, women and slaves and people with lowly economic sort of status would have been way down there. So it's like he has to remind them, you guys are now one group of people. You're united. You have to have these things in common.
Yeah, very good. I think, and I'm going to make a comment about what Charity just said. I think sometimes we forget how much our society, like our time in history, has been shaped because of Jesus. Like, I think all of us would be shocked if we were taken back in time to times before the values of Christ began to shape lots of societal ideas. We think that there are problems between maybe classes now or discrimination now. It's nothing compared to what was true in history. And so these would have been particularly challenging things, as Charity's pointing out, to people that lived in a time where strength and loyalty and love had everything to do with your tribe or your people or your class. And now there's all of these instructions where people are being told, you can't think like this anymore. But I think as we talk through these, we'll see that we're not so different as some of them as well. Sharon, and then I'll get you out.
One overall factor to me is that
Very good. So as Sharon was pointing out, you know, the language of verses 1 through 3 are about something that sounds very continual. It's not a one-time thing that happens in your life where you're transformed or you just offer yourself once as a sacrifice. We are a living sacrifice, and we're being transformed. And each of these instructions are things that not any one person's going to conquer, you know, on any given day. They are constant pursuits. And I think, you know, as Sharon pointed out, we're going to constantly be working on these. Adam?
Just as an observation, I find stylistically it's interesting. Up to this point, in Paul in general, speaks about a lot of complex ideas and uses a lot of complex sentences with many, many commas and semicolons and everything else. And at this point, it's just very simple. Just one sentence, one line, but to your point, very complex ideas, but maybe extremely simple and cool.
All right, very good. So all of Paul's like long sentences, and he didn't use colons and semicolons. There's no punctuation in the Greek, but like the English translators have fits trying to figure out where to put those things when Paul talks. But when he was describing the mercy of God and the love of God and all the things that God has done to bring us to this place, there were a lot of complexities to it. But I do find it interesting that when he gets here, he says, but it's easy to go ahead and say what this means in your life. And so these almost like proverbs or something, they're almost just like these one line, this is the way life needs to be because of all the complexities of the things that God has done. So great, great point. Larry.
Verse 6, he talks about, he introduces the idea of these gifts that differ. And then he says, exercise them accordingly. Then he lists the gifts, and it seems like what he follows the gifts up with then is instruction to how to exercise those gifts.
You mean in all these verses we just read?
Yeah.
Yeah, I think that's right. I mean, in some ways, verses 9 through 21 answer questions like, well, what does it mean to be a living sacrifice? Or how do I exercise my gift for the good of the body? All of these instructions really kind of put the details behind, you know, those ideas. So that's a good point. I will go ahead and point this out, and then we're going to get into some of the phrases. A lot of people have noticed that verses 9 through 13 sound like mostly how we deal with each other in the church. And verses 14 through 21, a lot of those have to do with how we deal with outsiders in the community or in the world. Now, there might be some overlap in there, but I do think you'll see that. I think in 9 through 13, they are especially instructions about our relationship within the family of God. And then when we begin to talk about what happens with those outside, people have noticed that Paul seems to group those together. But we'll talk about how some of those can overlap as well. All right. If there's no other... Oh, Max, do you have a comment? Yeah, so I'm going to get choked up. This is not just an adult Bible class. Max is pointing out that verse 20 sounds exactly like things Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount and loving your enemy. And here is a description of what that looks like in real life and in good ways. Thank you for sharing that, Max. By the way, Max is the trailblazer and the shamer of all adults who aren't willing to talk. But also, any of you young people that have observations, please make them. So thank you for sharing that. All right, let's kind of work through some of these. Let's start at the beginning in verse 9 of our reading. Let love be without hypocrisy, or some versions might say, well, how does your version read if it doesn't read that way? Let love be genuine, I think some say. Sincere love. Okay. I have a question in your booklet. In what ways might love be hypocritical? Anybody think about that? So if you have to tell somebody, hey, don't love hypocritically, What are some ways that we tend to love hypocritically? What does that look like? Sam? Right, very good. Which could sound like, I say that I love you in word and in tongue, but what does the other, what's 1 John 3 say about this? Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So instead of just saying and speaking about how you love people, make it real and back it up with actions. What's that? Yeah, or James chapter 2, somebody says, be warmed and filled, but they don't do what's needed. I don't have any doubt that if I went around the room and said, like, hey, do you love your brothers? Do you love your sisters? Most of you would say, for sure, yes, I do. But if I followed that up with, okay, great, so pick up so-and-so next week and bring them here on Wednesday night or Sunday morning, somebody would be like, why are you asking me to do that? You'd almost be put out by it. Well, let love be without hypocrisy. All right, so that's one way. Can you think of some others?
Well, on the flip side of that, you can do all kinds of things, but if you don't have love in it, then it's, I mean, Paul talks about that in Corinthians, you know, 1 Corinthians 13. He talks about, you know, I can do great things, but if there's no love in it.
All right, very good. So Charity's pointing out in 1 Corinthians 13, people can do lots of things, like even giving their goods away to the poor, but Paul says that doesn't really have any effect for you if you don't have love. People can do good deeds but have ulterior motives for it. So, good point. Other ways? How about fair weather friendship? Anybody have friends that are there when times are good, but as soon as times are hard, like friends aren't there like you thought? So there are passages in the scripture that talk about that. Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. And that's when you know whether or not love's real, is whether or not it happens when the weather's good or when the weather's not good. I saw a hand, Leah, was that yours? All right, very good. So again, bringing up the Sermon on the Mount, kind of like Max did, Jesus talked about trying to remove the speck in your brother's eye when you got a plank in your own. We can be far more compassionate with ourselves than we can with others. I know my excuses for why I have sin, but when it comes to somebody else's, I come down pretty hard. That would be a hypocritical kind of thing. Good. You think of any others? All right, I had one more. And this might have something to do with the book, just the prejudice or the partiality that love can have. That you love certain people more than you love other kinds of people. The ones that look like you, the ones that are like you, the ones that come from the same place as you. That's going to be a particular problem in the church in the first century in the book of, or in all the books that were written. And so that would be another way to not let love be hypocritical. So, good. All right, next phrase. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. What are your thoughts about that? I think it seems pretty straightforward, I suppose, right? So to abhor means to hate something, to have like a horror of it, and of course to cling to what is good is the idea of embracing it. It actually could mean like literally to glue yourself to or cement yourself to. Any thoughts about this though? Tim?
Both those statements are emphasizing the extremes. They're definitely not moderate statements. You know, kind of hang in there with what's good. And don't mind what's evil. It's no one's at fault.
Okay.
Very extreme.
Yeah, these are very extreme kinds of reactions, right? Now, I know that I tend to struggle sometimes with this because I'm afraid if I abhor evil, it's going to be a really hard thing sometimes to love the person who's doing the evil, right? And sort of working that out in your head. Because if I started to list a bunch of sins, do you think there'd be some sins I would list that would repulse some of you, but other sins I would list that wouldn't really repulse you so much? You'd be like, well, that's just sort of everyday life. It's those big ones that I really hate. And then somebody else might be like, yeah, that one I don't hate so much, but this other one that affected me or affected a loved one, that was something very different. Sharon, go ahead. Yeah, very good. The devil has a way of making what God hates seem to not be so bad and make it more subtle, for sure. And I think also living in a time like we live in now, where things are not so black and white in most people's minds, things are very gray, like, and even then, things get mixed up when you talk about right and wrong. People are championing things that God calls abominations, and they are prideful about it. And it becomes hard, I think, when we live in a time like that, to continue to have the attitude that God does towards evil and good. I will mention, I had never noticed this before, but Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9 says something very much like this about Jesus. And I just wanted you to notice what it says there about Jesus. Hebrews 1:9, verse 8 tells us that here is God in the Old Testament speaking about the Son of God. But look at verse 9. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. I just want you to notice that, like, the anointing of Jesus and him being elevated by God is directly attached to him loving righteousness and hating evil. So it's a very important verse. So, Sam?
Keeping this in context of talking about looking at our own evil and things like that, which I think this is focused on that.
Okay. Good illustration. Unless it's cheese in your French and then you eat it, so, right? I'm sorry, that was a bad joke. Clay?
I think it's worth pointing out, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And I just think that is also something to remember. It's easy to say, hate evil and love goodness. And part of the way we do that, it sounds like, is by doing good things even when you don't feel like it. If somebody slaps you, you know, you don't slap them back. If somebody asks you to do something you don't want to do, you do beyond what they ask you, even if it's not something you like, and it can help change your attitude.
Yeah, very good. So Clay's pointing out the connection of that verse down there to verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that could be a statement about in our own hearts and in our own lives, but it also sounds like it's in relation to other people who are doing evil to us, that in our devotion to doing good, we overcome their evil by not joining them in it, by seeking our own vengeance or treating them in kind, but overcoming it with the active doing of good. So, good connection. All right, other thoughts, Randy?
idea of clinging to what is good, the word clinging, and you mentioned it, the idea of gluing. If we think most of us have broken things in our lifetime or done any kind of woodwork, when you glue something together, that bond is stronger than the original piece, right? And that's the idea. That's how we're supposed to attach ourselves to things that are good, so that it's so much stronger than it was before when we attached ourselves to that.
All right, very good. So Randy's talking about when somebody does adhere or sort of do that clinging, or if you glue things together, there's a stronger bond to it. So, and that would be appropriate in that all of us have made choices in our life to do evil, and now we're being called back to embrace the good that we gave up and have a better relationship with it. So, very good point. All right. Looking forward in the next phrases that come up, feel free to go ahead and bring any of them up. I did ask some questions about, like, which of these are the most challenging to you, and I suppose it depends on which ones you thought the longest about. But verse 10, when it says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. This word here for love or devotion is actually kind of an interesting word. The Greeks had a lot of different words for love, like agape, phileo. Does anybody know any others? Storge. Does anybody know which one this is? It's two stuck together. It's phileo and storge put together. It's philostorgos is what it is. It's like brotherly love and familial love put together. And essentially what's being said in this is we have to learn to look at each other as more than just friends, but to have the kind of love that really is a natural affection that would normally be in families. That word storge, or whatever, for familial or natural love, it's never used all by itself in the New Testament in a positive way. It's only used in a negative way with an A in front of it, a storge. Does anybody remember where that is? It's in Romans 1. When Romans 1 is listing what happens in a society who's turned their backs on God, toward the end of chapter 1, it says they are without natural affection. That's a storge. It's like mothers who didn't even know how to love their children. That kind of thing happens in a society that's turned their back on God. I could make some commentary about that when you look at our world today, that there are ways that people don't even have what should just be a natural affection. Anyway, the point I'm making is, here Paul puts words like phileo or brotherly love and that natural affection together and says, you guys love each other like this, which is quite the calling there. So, all right, other thoughts or comments about either that phrase or any of the others that we have here listed that are either particularly challenging or you want to talk about? Clay?
Maybe not specifically, but this reminds me a lot of Proverbs, where Proverbs will have just verses of wise things and sayings that are said over and over. If somebody says, what does a Christian look like? What is, you know, generically, you can say, oh, it's love. He gives some very specific things of what being a Christian looks like here, commands of how do I live my life? What am I supposed to be? And I just think that's a good thing for us to recognize and look at, that God does get so specific on what being a Christian looks like.
Okay, very good. Very good. All right. I could keep going phrase by phrase, but I'm more interested to hear what challenges you in this text out of these. Tim.
Often our prayer, our thoughts, our language we're commanded to love each other, and directed to love each other, and we're supposed to love each other. But really the goal is to
that superficial, yeah. Okay. So Tim might be bringing up kind of in a way the end of verse 12. After like a particularly challenging list of things, he tells us at the end of verse 12 to be devoted to what? Devoted to prayer. And you said that a couple of times. Praying for God to make us more loving, praying that we actually get past some of these superficial ways that we generally would interact with each other, and really challenging ourselves to do these things that are described here. So, good. I like that. Adam.
One that just stood out to me is verse 16, where it says, "Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly." And I started thinking about my kids and who I want them to associate with, and others in sports. I want my people to be around the people that are the best players or the smartest kids or this or that. And I think about my own self and career progression and who you associate with. It can often be associate with those that you want to aspire to be, as opposed to what the world wants you to aspire to be, not what that a Christian you should aspire to be. So it's just a good reminder to check who you surround yourself with and the types of mind frames that you allow into your life.
Very good. So in verse 16, that phrase, well, there's a few of them that kind of go together. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly, and don't be wise in your own estimation. But what Adam's pointing out about our tendency to want to be around people who can do something for us, again, used illustrations like if you're trying to be good at a sport, put yourself around the people that are best at it. You're trying to advance in a career, put yourself with the people that are most successful. And God actually calls us away from that kind of mentality and says, associate with people who perhaps don't have all of that, but not in a way where you're getting around them thinking you're better than them. Isn't that what surrounds all of that? You're not walking into their life saying like, hey, good news, I'm here for you, lowly person. No, this is good for you to be around people who the world doesn't consider as valuable. I'll never forget one time when I was preaching in L.A., there was a young man in that congregation that I was friends with, and he had gotten a job in a company, and he was really doing very well, and it was one of those companies where it was like sales, and so there was this younger guy or a guy about his age that really wanted to learn from him and so started hanging out with him and started coming to Bible studies with us. And I'd never heard anybody say anything quite like this, but this young man one day, like, almost emotionally said, you know, I want to surround myself with people like you guys who are, you're successful in business, you're, you know, successful spiritually, and I just really want to surround myself with people that can make me better. And at first I thought, well, that's a great, noble thing, and I think there's biblical precedent for some of that, too. But I remember the first thought I had was, well, you're probably not going to hang around me very long then, because you're going to find somebody better than me. And it wasn't very long before that guy, like, disappeared, because he found somebody more successful, found somebody, like, better at whatever, and that was it. He's probably quite successful now in some ways, but this is just an opposite mindset. And I guess if you have thoughts about that, I'm open to it, but... Denise.
Yeah, and Jesus talked about that in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, you know, if you love others that love you, you don't really have a reward for
right.
that. The hard part is loving people who don't love you.
Okay, very good. So, again, Max opened the door for us going to the Sermon on the Mount on a lot of these. And Jesus talked like that, too. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Be different than others. Don't just surround yourself with people that are high and mighty or whatever. Rhett.
I'm curious what your take on the last part of verse 16 is. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Can that be just praying for God's wisdom or his guidance? What do you see that?
Yeah, isn't this one of those almost paradoxical kinds of things? The pursuit of wisdom and recognizing God's wisdom in our life is one of those, I don't even know how to explain it, but paradox is the best way I can think of it. Like, you go read the Proverbs, for example. In the beginning of the Proverbs, we'll say, this book is written to make you wise, but one of the things that's going to be the key to you being wise is what? Is don't think you're wise. So, don't be wise in your own estimation. In your pursuit of God's wisdom, you're asking for it, you're looking for it. But I don't know that there should ever come a time in a person's life where they think something like, I finally arrived at wisdom. Like, I finally got a handle on this. And again, putting it in the context, somebody like that would say, so I'm not necessarily going to condescend to have conversations with you guys, because now I am intellectually elite, and so I'm only going to rub shoulders with people that are scholars. Have you guys ever met anybody like that? Like they get so smart about whatever it is that they believe. I can't tell you how many preachers I know like this. They've read all the books. They've written all the scholarly things. Now they're professors somewhere. But they don't teach anybody the gospel. They just keep talking to each other about all these like concepts because they've got it all figured out, you know. I don't know if that's what you're asking. But I think it's a particularly challenging paradox that's introduced to Christians who are pursuing wisdom, for sure. I saw some other hands. I think it was Megan and then Randy. Anybody know what the word bless here is in the Greek? Nope. It's not makarios. So Jesus used the word bless, like in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those, that's makarios. This one is where we get our word eulogy. So like if, when somebody dies, you get up and give a eulogy, and it literally means to speak well of, eulogio. So going back to what Megan said, you have somebody who's cursing you, speaking evil of you, and the challenge here is don't curse them back. And that's not necessarily calling down curses from heaven. That would be to speak evil of them either to their face or what's the other temptation? To everybody else about them. And by the way, if we Christians act like we don't do that, then we're missing something. But the ability to get to the point where you can learn to speak well of people and bless them to their face or to others when they're speaking evil of you is a particularly challenging teaching, no doubt about that. Randy? Okay. Yeah.
You know, any conversation we have, this is God's wisdom, not
yeah.
You know, kind of thing. I think that's the way of understanding.
Yeah, very good. I like that. And that might answer Rhett's question a little bit too, is there's a difference between speaking and thinking as if, look what I figured out, to whatever it is that I do understand, I've learned it from God, or I know some people that are just really good at giving credit to other people that taught them something. And taking the sort of the focus off of them. So, good point. Larry?
I've always found verse 19 to be interesting, where he says, leave room for the wrath of God.
Okay.
It's almost as though if we take revenge ourselves, we're taking it away from God that would take the revenge.
Okay, very good. Larry's pointing out the language of verse 19 when we're told, never take your own revenge, not sometimes. And this would actually be, going back to what Megan talked about too, revenge sometimes is simply, if you've hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. If you've spoken ill of me, I'm going to speak ill of you. If you've struck me, I'm going to strike you. That sort of thing. But like you're pointing out, when it says, leave room for the wrath of God, I don't know how you guys picture that, but I've always pictured it like this. There really is only one judge's seat, And if you sit down in the judge's seat, you've not left room for God to sit on the judge's seat. So leave room for him. Like, that's his chair, not yours. But I do like the language of that. And then Sharon, I think I saw your hand. Yeah, very well said. I hope you all heard that. But Sharon was talking about how this idea of giving preference to others and honor, or like in Philippians 2, esteeming others is more important than yourself. That is very practical ways that that looks in life. Like you said, somebody comes to your home, you're eating a meal together, siblings, this is important. Who gets the bigger piece? You know, who gets the best of things? You know, the illustration in the Bible is if a visitor comes into your assembly, don't tell them to sit where? At the back or at the footstool, but invite them to the front. I just want to point something out about our culture now. Our culture is opposite of this, and I'm just going to go ahead and say this. Some of you, when I was doing the seating chart, the thing you kept telling me is, don't put me near the front. Don't put me near the front. So I had to put visitors near the front. And the reason that you wanted to not be near the front was comfort. And so this idea of make others more important than yourself might sometimes mean making yourself uncomfortable so somebody else can be comfortable. So being thoughtful about that is a great challenge in your life. And I think that's a great, that's, you issue a great challenge there. So, all right, other thoughts? Randy?
I think, you know, as we're talking about this, all of this stuff is extremely difficult.
Yes.
You know, because, you know, how do you always be nice to somebody? You know, when this just, it's, I don't know if that's possible. I mean, just, even when Jesus told Peter, get behind me, Satan, was that nice? Not really, but it was the truth, you know? So how do we interact with people when we have to speak out, but just not in anger, not in, kind of a thing, just speak out of love, but that doesn't come across that.
All right, very good. I mean, so the nuances of love include things like in 1 Corinthians 13, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, right? And that's even here when we're told to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. The genuine loving thing to do is at times to say, I care enough about you to tell you that this thing that you're doing is not right or good. That's not the same as vengeance. Now, I think that can be said in a vengeful way, simply to make ourselves feel better and not being motivated by love. But there are nuances to this, and other people will often interpret the way we do things in ways that they would say that's not loving, when we know that scripturally it would be loving. I have a couple comments on here I want to make sure I read, and we're about out of time, so let me read these out loud. I hope they're good, because I'm not going to scan them first. So Mary Cantrell says, John 14:15, Jesus commanded his disciples to love him, and 15:12 to love one another. Or in Matthew 25, in our service to others being equal to serving him. just like Romans 12, 11, in the middle of his instructions to us about loving each other, what loving each other looks like, it says serving the Lord. Our love for one another and others around us is equal to our service to him. So good comment. Mary's pointing out that in verse 11, when it says serving the Lord, that's surrounded by all these other phrases about serving each other, but that's how we serve the Lord, like Jesus said in places like Matthew 25. Katie Egebrecht says, all of these things, never paying back evil, respecting what is right, helping your enemy, is all showing the mercy of God and the wisdom of God to those who may not be his. These things may plant seeds in them to want to seek God and to serve him. And I really like that idea. Let's go ahead and end with this thought. When it says there in verse 20, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. I used to read that when I was younger, like, this is a really good way to get back at people who are mean to you, is just kill them with kindness, and then they'll get really mad and frustrated, and you can walk away feeling quite justified about that. You know, heaping coals on your head kind of gives the picture of like making someone's head hot. That could be anger, but another way to picture that, do you remember in the Old Testament, when would people put ashes on their head? Grieving or repentance, they would put ashes on their head in repentance. And I think what God's actually getting here is not to make their head hot with anger, but maybe to make their face red with shame. If somebody is not paying attention to God, God's last-ditch effort to reach them is for all of us to show them kindness in ways that may not be deserved. Just like God loved us when we were enemies and showed us mercy. And that plants the seeds for somebody to maybe finally change their life. So if you've got a particularly challenging person that you work with or in your family, try God's form of evangelism here. Overcome evil with good. Do good to them. Feed them. Go out of your way to do what's right. And see if it doesn't change things. All right. I appreciate your attention. We're going to be in chapter 13 next week. I'm going to turn things over to Sam Carter for the last few minutes together. Sam, come on up.